And good morning. It's good to be here together. Welcome to all that have gathered to worship and glorify the Lord. To our members, it is always good to be together. Thank you for being here, as always. And I know I say it every Lord's Day, but sincerely, thank you to the men who led in song and prayer, who served at the table. We truly appreciate your efforts and your willingness to serve. Les, thank you for those excellent comments and your insight and your thoughts before the Lord's Supper. We surely appreciate that. Thank you to our Bible class teachers, to our leaders in this congregation, everyone who works here to strengthen this congregation. Thank you for everything that you do. And if you're visiting with us, please know that you're our honored guest. I also say that every Sunday, but if you're visiting with us, you'll just have to trust me on that, but I actually do say it and mean it every Sunday. It is good to have new faces with us. It is good to have that new energy, and we appreciate your interest in being here to worship and glorify God. If you have any questions about what you see, about what you hear, please ask. We'd be happy to study with you. We'd be happy to read Scripture with you so that you understand what it is that we stand for, because we simply stand on God's Word. We just appreciate you being here with us. Let's turn to John chapter 20. Let's read verses 24 through 29. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. We're introduced to a character that we're likely familiar with from Scripture. We're going to look at this particular man in a different light today than maybe you have looked at him before. Let's go to John 20, and let's read verses 24 through 29 as we begin. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Of course, it's hard to think about the Apostle Thomas without thinking of that nickname that he has been given and he's carried with him throughout history, Doubting Thomas. And there's some validity to that nickname, but in some ways, it's not necessarily fair. And I will admit that I am an unapologetic defender of Thomas. I'd just like to share that with you here this morning. I think he's gotten a bad rap throughout history. You know, I was putting this lesson together. I was doing research. I read a number of articles and commentaries. And here are some of the words that I read that were used to describe the Apostle Thomas: obstinate, incredulous, insolent, presumptuous. And the list goes on and on. I think you could tell that I was using kind of some older references there, because we don't necessarily throw those words around in everyday conversation, but we get the gist of the words that are used to describe him. And isn't that what so many people think about the Apostle Thomas because of what we just read here in John chapter 20? You know, in some ways, those criticisms and those titles are warranted, but in others, they're just not, and they're somewhat of an exaggeration. What I'd like to do that today is take a closer look at this man who went so quickly from doubt to belief. We tend to focus on the doubt part, but let's focus a little bit more on his response. We're working our way toward the end of our lesson here today, toward the end of John's gospel. And at the end of this dialogue, Thomas makes this historically significant statement: "My Lord and my God." That's doubting Thomas that said that. So let's think about the doubt that he had. Let's work our way towards a deeper understanding and appreciation of this statement that he makes. And to think about Thomas and his doubt this morning together with you, I don't want to focus how many people would by focusing on the doubt itself and what it was and what it constituted. Let's look at it from the opposite direction: what his doubt wasn't. First off, let's consider the fact that his doubt wasn't unique. Now, we read in all four of the gospel accounts, the records of the life and teaching of Jesus in this world, that all of the remaining apostles needed to see Jesus and have that physical evidence that he had risen from the grave. It's just Thomas gets singled out because his dialogue is more of a one-on-one conversation, albeit in the presence of the other remaining apostles. he gets singled out because of that particular conversation we just read in John chapter 20. He really shares that with the other apostles. Let's think about the fact that Thomas's doubt wasn't necessarily unrealistic. You know, it was a human response that we can relate to. I think we could scarcely try to put ourselves in that same situation and not want to have the same evidence that Thomas did, if we're really being honest. And we'll consider the fact that he actually had some positive characteristics that we can learn from as well. As we consider that Thomas's doubt wasn't unique or unrealistic, we do acknowledge that he was acting upon a weakness. Because yes, he should have believed. He should have trusted everything that Jesus had taught him, especially if the other apostles had seen Jesus and told him that they had, but he learned from that weakness. His doubt was by no means final. And we'll think about then that statement that he makes, "My Lord and my God," and how significant and actually unique that statement really is. So we'll think about these three aspects, not what his doubt was, but really what his doubt wasn't, just to understand him better, and most importantly, what we can learn from this man who's gone down in history by this one act, really ignoring this statement of faith he makes in his service to the Lord. Let's begin by considering the fact that his doubt was not unique to him. All of the remaining apostles needed to see Christ to understand and acknowledge that he had risen from the grave. I say the remaining. There were 10 others in addition to Thomas, not 11 others, because by this time Judas had killed himself, having betrayed Jesus. But we read in each of the gospel accounts that all of the remaining apostles needed to have that evidence. Let's begin, for example, in Mark 16 and verse 14. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Who did Jesus rebuke? All of the apostles, Thomas and the other 10. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. We'll read verses 9 through 11. It gives a little more depth to the background of this lack of belief that was shared by all the apostles. Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, referring to the women who had gone to the tomb, coming back and sharing what they had seen. Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. What was the response that the apostles had when the women came back from the tomb and shared with them what they had seen? It said it was just idle words. This is just gossip. You're just making this up. Maybe in modern terms we would refer to that as fake news. But they certainly didn't believe them. And that wasn't just Thomas, that was all 11. Let's go to John chapter 20. Where we just read of this dialogue between Christ and Thomas, let's look prior to that, the first time that Jesus comes and presents himself to the apostles, when Thomas wasn't there with the other disciples to see Jesus for the first time, necessitating this second conversation. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. As we read this particular passage, John 20, 19 and 20, take note of the fact that Jesus comes back and understands exactly what the apostles needed to see, because he offers to let them see the wounds in his hand and in his side without them even asking. And pay attention to their state of mind before they saw Christ and after. So John 20, verses 19 and 20, if you'd read along with me. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So without Thomas present, Jesus comes to the apostles in this room somewhere in Jerusalem. What's the sentiment or the emotion that they have at that point? They're in fear. They're in hiding. Jesus had taught them that he would rise and come back, but all of them were there in that room afraid of what would happen next, and there is Christ. And what does he do? He says, "Look at my hands. Look at the holes where the nails were. Look where the Romans stabbed me in the side with a spear." And what was the result? Once they saw him, they were glad. So when Thomas wants that physical evidence 8 days later when Jesus returns, he just wants the same thing that the other apostles had access to. So it's not unique to him. Now, the fact is they all should have believed, right? They all should have trusted what Jesus said. You know, I get the impression and kind of the vision in my head that if they truly believed and trusted that Jesus was coming back, that they wouldn't be cowering in a room somewhere in Jerusalem. They would all be standing at the tomb on the third day, just waiting on the stone to roll away, waiting on Jesus to come walking out. But none of them were. That doesn't make Thomas any more right, but it just means that he had something in common with the other apostles. And his doubt certainly wasn't unique to him. While we're here, let's consider another point, though. It really has to do with the value of presence. For some reason, Thomas wasn't there with the other apostles the first time that Jesus came and presented himself. He missed that interaction, necessitating 8 days later this next conversation. But what if he had been there? Thomas would have seen Jesus with the other 10 apostles. He would have had the same information at the same time. That second conversation 8 days later never would have needed to occur. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. We can assume that it was a legitimate reason. He needed to go and see to something. And it's not that he knew Jesus would come at that exact hour and he just decided to be gone. But again, it all goes back to what if he was there? Let's think about how important our presence is when we gather to worship, when we gather to study. Not just here, but in other places. Any opportunity we have to be with our brethren is an opportunity to grow and to strengthen our faith. And when we're not together, we're truly missing something. When we're not together, we're missing something that matters. Not that if we're not here, we're going to miss Jesus just materializing in the middle of this room. It won't be that dramatic, but we miss an opportunity to be encouraged and to encourage one another. We miss an opportunity to learn something new about God's Word. Even more importantly, we miss an opportunity to worship and glorify Him. So our presence is important. Surely there are times when we can't be together, but those times should be rare and only by necessity. I think of so many people that go through so much to be here with us in this congregation. And I'll just present a couple of names to you, and they probably wouldn't even want me to. Let's think of our brother Rand. Let's think of our sister Hazel. And let's think about Travis and Betty. And so many others that have health struggles, but they're here. And they know it's important. And by being here, they set such a wonderful example for all of us. And we can learn from that. And that is a blessing to all of us. What if Thomas would have been there? I know one thing, he wouldn't have had that nickname for the entirety of history. And that's not really even the important part. So it's just a message about the importance of presence and being here and being together. We thought about the fact that Thomas's doubt really wasn't unique. Let's think about another fact. It really wasn't unrealistic. You know, there are some criticisms leveled against Thomas to kind of explain that nickname. One thing, it does seem that he contradicts the definition of faith as we understand it scripturally. Because we're told throughout Scripture in the New Testament, primarily in the inspired letters, that faith and sight really aren't associated with one another. Buddy made this point in Bible lesson this morning. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we read that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, if I went too quick and you didn't quite make it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just stop one chapter short and let's meet at 2 Corinthians 4. Let's read verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul goes into a little more depth and detail about this association between faith and sight, or might I say more accurately, a lack of association between faith and sight. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal." So scripturally speaking, again, we're told that faith isn't based on sight. And isn't that what Thomas really wanted? In order to have that belief, he needed to see. So it sounds like he might be the antithesis of that definition of faith. Go back to John chapter 20, the focus of our study this morning. John chapter 20, let's read again verse 29. Jesus responds by bringing up a very similar point. John 20 and verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So again, just one more piece of evidence. Jesus himself points out the fact that Thomas's belief was based on sight. He doesn't point out the fact, because he assumes we already understand it, that the other apostles' belief that he had risen was based on sight as well. Again, doesn't make Thomas any more right. Just means he has something in familiar with his fellow apostles. But also, can it be that Jesus here is really speaking of a future definition of faith, a definition of faith that we read in the New Testament, which applies to us as New Testament Christians, Jesus having ascended to heaven, no longer being here, we're no longer able to see him. I bring that up because let's just think about what faith was based on in the years leading up to this point. The 3.5 years or so that Jesus was here, where Thomas saw him almost every day. You know, why did Jesus leave heaven and come to this world but to be seen? What good would it have been if no one ever saw him or heard him or experienced him? Why did he work miracles? To be seen, so that people could experience firsthand the power of God, to confirm he was exactly who he said he was. Who else could have done that? And again, Thomas had traveled with him, probably saw him almost every day for 3 to 3.5 years. He's merely expecting something that he had grown used to. You know, we're here in John chapter 20 at the very end of John's gospel. Turn back in your Bible to the beginning of John's gospel, John chapter 1. Let's read verses 43 through 46. John 1, 43 through 46. Because this need to see Christ while he was here goes all the way back to the point at which Jesus is selecting his apostles. And in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46, we read of this discussion between two men who become apostles, Nathanael and Philip. John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Let's pause right there. I appreciate a good bit of sarcasm just as much as anyone else does. And basically what Nathanael is telling him there is, I know about this city of Nazareth. And I know it's out of the way. It's this nowhere place. It's a backwater. Could the Messiah really be coming from Nazareth? How does Philip respond to that point that Nathanael makes? Does Philip say, just believe me. Just trust what I said. Remember all the prophecies in the law, in the Old Testament. No, that's not what Philip says. Philip answers, come and see. Because if Jesus was here, why wouldn't they want to see him? Why did he come to this earth other than to be seen? So this doubt that Thomas had wasn't necessarily unrealistic. Yes, again, he should have believed without having to see, but it wasn't out of the norm that he wanted to have that physical evidence. As I said earlier, there's actually something positive we can take from Thomas in this particular situation as well. We think about Thomas as going straight to the source. You know, Thomas, I think, had a healthy amount of skepticism. And I say healthy because this is something we can actually learn from him. In our Bible study series regarding worshiping in spirit and truth, just a couple of weeks ago, we considered what it really means to be here and to listen to God's word, to listen to a sermon, and how we engage and how we learn. One of the points we brought up is the fact that we should value that, and we should understand that everything has to come from Scripture. Talked about the fact that if you hear something that doesn't sound quite right, what should you do? You know, if I'm teaching, if I'm preaching you, and I say something that just doesn't sound like it fits, or that it's not scriptural, or different than what you've read in the Bible, I don't expect you to distrust me because I'm up here in front of you and I've got a suit and tie on, and I'm teaching in an official capacity, and I seem well-meaning. I can certainly be wrong. Go to Scripture. Go to the source and see for yourself. You know, if your fellow Christians sitting around you in a Bible study say something that just doesn't sound accurate, I would expect you to have the same response. Don't just trust them because they're strength in numbers. Go to Scripture. Because one individual can be wrong, a group of people can be wrong. Think about how many souls have been led astray by false teaching. People that seemed knowledgeable, that seemed well-meaning, but have led people from salvation because those people trusted everything they said without checking for themselves. In a way, isn't Thomas just checking for himself? He's going to the source itself quite literally. He wanted to see Christ. This news was so amazing. No matter his belief and faith, we have to understand it's just something he needed to see with his own eyes. And again, there's a lesson for us there. Yes, he should have believed. But if he didn't, he did the next best thing. He went to the source. He saw for himself. And once he did, a point we'll look at a lot closer here in just a few minutes, he was absolutely and totally committed. And that is made evident in this final statement that he makes, and that's the direction in which we're working today. You know, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, a verse that we looked at in our Bible study just a few weeks ago, we're told not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits. I think that's what Thomas was doing here. Yes, he should have trusted the witness, the testimony of the other 10 apostles, but it was just something he had to see for himself. The important thing is he didn't let that overwhelm him. He didn't let that overcome him, but he went on to make this statement of absolute total understanding of exactly who Jesus was. That brings us to our last point. It's true that Thomas's doubt was not unique. It was not unrealistic, but it was based on a weakness. He needed that physical evidence. He asked for it and he received it. And then importantly, he learned from it. His doubt was not final. He overcame that, and he overcame it pretty quick. We think about the evidence that Thomas actually needed. He wanted the same thing that the other 10 apostles had, which was to see the wounds, to touch them, to have that ability to hear Christ's voice. He needed that validation in order to make that commitment. And once he got it, that's exactly what he did. Think about the evidence that he actually had. You know, there's been a question that's been debated throughout the ages. Did Thomas ever actually touch Jesus' hands and feel the wounds as Jesus said that he could? Did he ever put his hand in Jesus' side, that spear wound caused by the Romans when they stabbed him when he was on the cross? If we go back into the account from John chapter 20, we read in verse 27, Jesus tells him, touch my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. If you've ever seen artwork depicting this scene, almost every painting that's ever been made that depicts this one event shows Thomas reaching his fingers into that wound in Jesus' side, which, might I add, is completely unsanitary. So there's an issue with it there. But really, when we go to Scripture, you kind of wonder, did he ever really do it? Because after verse 27, we go to verse 28. Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. It never says that he actually touched him. And then in verse 29, Jesus says, because you've seen me, you believe. Now, it's very well possible that he could have, and John just didn't include that in the text because it's implied. Some would say, well, it's a commandment. Jesus was telling him to do it, and Thomas would have followed that command. But it's also very possible, based on the way it's written, that it never got to that point. That Thomas saw him, and he heard him, and he absolutely made that commitment, and he made that statement going forward. With that, let's think about that timeless statement of faith he makes in verse 28, my Lord and my God. I'd ask you to think of the scene. As we've thought about before, you know, unfortunately, as we're reading the text, we miss so much of the body language and the tone of voice, and really the atmosphere and the attitude. What's your vision of Thomas looking upon Christ, seeing or touching his wounds and making this statement? Does he have a sense of shame and embarrassment? That he should have known, that he shouldn't have had to got to that point. Maybe there's some of that. I would imagine there was. But I also imagine there was some joy and some comfort and even this sense of relief. If I try to go to that room with the other 10 apostles looking on and Thomas making that statement, it's as if Thomas is saying, I understand exactly who you are. You're my Lord and my God. You're standing right here in front of me, just like you said you would. And yes, I needed to see that because that news was so glorious that I could hardly comprehend it. But here you are, standing right in front of me. And now let's think about the statement that he makes. He refers to Jesus with two titles, my Lord and my God. I told you that this was really a historically significant statement. Let me explain why that is. Referring to Jesus as my Lord wasn't unique. There were times when the apostles referred to Jesus as Lord. Jesus referred to himself at times with that title. But do you realize that Thomas is the first person to ever verbally make that declaration that Jesus is God? No one up to that point had ever said that. Jesus taught that. John chapter 10 and verse 30, for instance. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus in Jerusalem taught the people that He and the Father were one. The Jews knew exactly what He meant because it angered them to the point where they sought to stone Him to death and He had to escape the city. It wasn't His time to die yet, but they knew exactly that He was saying that He was God. And we might think of Matthew 16 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Peter's confession. He gets close. He says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Thomas was the first person to actually make that connection. You are God. Not only God, you are my God and my Lord. He makes it very personal because it is a personal connection to Him, and it should be a personal connection to us. Thomas is the first person to acknowledge that the Father, the Son, and as we know, the Spirit are one. Jesus came here as God in human form to die on the cross for our sins. Doubting Thomas was the first person to make that declaration. That's why it's so historic and it's important scripturally where it is placed, where it comes in the chronology of Scripture. At the very end of John's gospel, it's really at the very end of all four of the gospel accounts, the record of the life and teachings of Christ on this earth. The last event that's recorded and the last statement that is made right before John's conclusion in the next two verses is Thomas making this statement, "My Lord and my God." Think about how important it is to bridge the gap between the Gospels and what we then read in the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church once Jesus ascends to heaven to be with His Father, and then the inspired letters or the epistles that we read in the New Testament, all the way to the Revelation at the very end of the Bible. Everything we read from this point forward really goes back to the reality that Thomas acknowledged when he said to Jesus, "You are my Lord and my God." Everything is built on that Jesus was exactly who He said He was. And He was God in human form that came here to die for you and to die for me so that we could be saved. What an amazing declaration that actually is from a man who's gone down in history known for his doubt and not for this declaration of faith. That's certainly something we can learn. You know, for many of the apostles, we just don't have much information about their lives after we read about them in the Gospels or really in the first part of the book of Acts. And Thomas follows suit. He really just kind of fades into the pages of Scripture. But there are historians who wrote about the apostles and their works and their actions and travels after we read about them in the Bible. And for Thomas, there was a historian who wrote in the 2nd and 3rd century about the works and the travels of the apostles, including Thomas. And he and some other reputable historians who wrote at that time recorded the fact that Thomas departed Jerusalem after we read about him here in the Gospels. He traveled east to teach people God's word. And he went as far east as modern-day India. That means that he taught in places, in modern-day places such as Iran, Turkmenistan, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and then ended up in India. If that's true, that was an area approximately the size of the easternmost 25 states in the U.S. So that's the territory that historians record that Thomas covered. Those same historians record that Thomas was taken into custody somewhere in India, and he was tortured to death for teaching people about Jesus in that region. If that's true, think about the turn that Thomas made. This man that we refer to as Doubting Thomas, who made this statement of faith, "I believe that You are God. Not only that, I'm going to travel to faraway places, risk my life to teach others that fact, ultimately giving his life." And friends, that is an example for us. We can relate to Thomas, not because of his weaknesses or strengths, but because we can just relate to him as a person. You know, sometimes we doubt and we question. We look for more evidence when we have all the evidence we need. But like Thomas, we can overcome that. We can learn from that and become stronger. We can go share our faith with others, following the example of Thomas and so many other men and women that we read about in Scripture who've been an example for us and for people throughout the ages. We can relate to them because of their weaknesses, but we can capitalize on that as a strength, just as Thomas did. With that, let me issue an invitation. You know, we'll all see Jesus. We'll all see Him on the day of judgment. The question is, are we ready for that day? If you're not a Christian, you may be a good person. You may believe in God. You may believe in Christ. But if you haven't been baptized and had your sins washed away, if you haven't become a member of the Lord's church, Scripture tells us that you are lost. And you are certainly not prepared for the day of judgment. You have an opportunity to come and remedy that. Have your sins washed away. Begin that journey of faith. Prepare for the day of judgment, knowing exactly what's at stake, following the example of Thomas, making that turn in your life and committing yourself to serving the Lord. If you are a Christian and you're struggling with doubt, you're struggling with temptation and sin, anything that's causing you to veer off course in your journey of faith, you know what's at stake as well. And if there's anything that your brethren can do to help you get back on track in that journey, that invitation applies to you as well. So if you want to respond to that invitation in any way for any reason, please come forward and do so as we stand and sing together the invitation song.